Thank you. Always a pleasure to be with you. Thanks for having me back. Please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you care about us enough to speak to us and enough to instruct us about the things of life. So, Lord, please speak to us this morning and help us, Lord, that we would be prepared to grow through doubts into faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not exactly sure how it happened or when it started, but I do know that at some point I had begun to struggle, and I was living in Hungary at the time. I was pastoring a church there as a missionary, and the church was going really well. I was teaching the Bible. People were getting baptized. People were growing, and yet I found myself struggling all of a sudden with doubts, and I began to question whether the things that I was teaching from the Bible were actually even true. I began having doubts about whether God even exists. Up until that point, I had never struggled to believe, but now all of a sudden, my mind was plagued with doubts, and I wasn't sure who I could talk to about it. I was a bit worried, but I knew I needed to do something, and so that kind of set me on a path and a journey, which eventually led to me enrolling in school and going to university and studying Christianity and the Bible at that level. And through that journey, I came to the place where I'm at today, where I would say that I'm more confident than ever that the Bible is trustworthy and that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is true. And maybe some of you have struggled with doubts, or maybe you're struggling right now. Maybe you have friends or family members who are struggling with doubts about God or about Jesus or about the Bible. And here's what I would tell you. Everyone struggles with doubt sometimes, but what matters is what you do with your doubts. What matters is what you do with your doubts. And I'll tell you it this way. Rather than being a sign of spiritual collapse, sometimes doubts can be a sign of a faith that is screaming out for substance and truth. In fact, if you respond to your doubts well, they can actually be a catalyst which ultimately results in deeper and more robust faith in the end. So the question is, how do we move from doubt to belief? And to answer that question, I just want to look at the story of perhaps the most famous doubter in all of history, Doubting Thomas. Now, the thing about Doubting Thomas, though, he didn't remain a doubter forever. That's the thing to remember. At one point, Thomas moved from doubt to belief. And you got to feel kind of bad for the guy. I do, right? Because he's stuck with his nickname for like all of eternity. Doubting Thomas. It kind of reminds me of a guy whose nickname was Stinky. And he's like, man, you have one bad day in the eighth grade. And for the rest of your life, people calling you Stinky, right? Well, it's kind of like Doubting Thomas. I bet if he could talk to us, he'd be like, hey, guys, can we chill with the Doubting Thomas thing? Like, I believe now. I doubted for like an afternoon, okay? Cut me some slack. So you can just call me Tom, right? Just give me a break, right? And as we look at Thomas's story, what we can see is that moving from doubt to belief involves three things, right? So in his story, it involves hearing testimony, seeing evidence, and then responding in faith. So hearing testimony, seeing evidence, and responding in faith. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, or chapter 20, verse 19, here's what we read. On the evening of that day, that was Easter Sunday, actually, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So again, this took place on the very first Easter Sunday. Jesus appeared to his disciples, the same story we read in Luke 24. Jesus appears first to a small group of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he comes back to Jerusalem and appears to all the disciples who are gathered there, except for one, and that's Thomas. For some reason, Thomas was not there. And so the disciples, of course, they're glad when they see the Lord. This is an understatement of eternity, right? They were glad. Jesus is risen. He's alive. He's conquered death. But check out what it says in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not there when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. So on the one hand, think about this. Thomas is not really asking for anything more than what the other disciples have already received. The other disciples have already had the opportunity to see and touch Jesus. And Thomas simply wants to have that same opportunity himself. And yet, Thomas declares, unless I can have that, unless I can see those things, I will never believe. So think about this. He's not willing to trust or believe the testimony of even his very best friends who are all telling him the same thing. Now, if you never believed anything unless you saw it with your own eyes or touched it with your own hands, that would exclude a lot of things. Okay, like I've never been to Tokyo, but I believe that it exists on the testimony of others. Thomas had never seen Abraham, and yet he believed that Abraham exists. He had never seen Moses. He had never been to Rome. He had never seen Babylon. And yet he believed that all of these things existed based on the testimony of others. And yet when it came to Jesus' resurrection, he was unwilling to believe the testimony of even his very best friends, perhaps because the stakes were too high, perhaps because he was too emotionally invested in what if this isn't true, perhaps because it was just such an outrageous claim. And yet, if Jesus had resurrected from the grave, then it really shouldn't have been a big thing for him to also appear one more time and show Thomas his wounds the next time he came to visit the disciples. And that happened. We read in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, put it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Notice Jesus tells Thomas, "I want you to not disbelieve, I want you to believe." So Jesus wants Thomas to move from doubt to belief. And here's what that means. It means that doubt may be a station through which you pass, but is not meant to be a destination where you remain. Doubt is, in a way, an inherent part of having faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is having a conviction about something you cannot see. So if you can't see something, then there's an aspect of doubt, right? So if you can see something, there's no need for faith. But if you can't see it, then there's an aspect of doubt. That's where faith begins right there. And so the Bible makes it clear there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. They're two different things, doubt and unbelief. Doubt is the struggle to believe, whereas unbelief is a refusal to believe, right? Doubt is a tension, whereas unbelief is a decision. Sincere doubts, if you will, are essentially unanswered questions. And the word question comes from the Latin word quest. A quest is a journey. So think about that. That's what a sincere question is. It's a journey. It's a quest. But remember, the goal of the quest is not to remain on the quest forever and just wander around. The goal of the quest is to find the thing that you're looking for. Now, there are a few ways that people often think about or respond to the subject of doubt. The first one is this. Some people respond by demonizing doubt. In other words, they'll tell you it's not good. It's not good to ask too many questions. You should, in other words, suppress those doubts, ignore those questions, just force yourself to say that you believe whether you do or not. The other response that's very common to doubt, kind of the opposite response, is very popular in our day and age, is to idolize doubt. In other words, some people idolize it. They put it on a pedestal. People who idolize doubt view doubt not as a station that you pass through, but the destination where you remain perpetually and you never leave. But if we look at the Bible, what we'll see is that neither of those approaches is acceptable. Doubt is not something that should be demonized on the one hand, nor is it something that should be idolized. Instead, the proper way for us to think about doubt is this. We recognize doubt as an opportunity to grow in authentic and vibrant faith. Doubt isn't necessarily where faith dies. Doubt can actually be, as I mentioned from Hebrews 11, doubt is actually the place where faith begins. The truth is not afraid of honest questions. You know that? Truth is not afraid of probing questions by any means. If something is true, then we want not only to investigate it, we want other people to investigate it so they can discover the truth for themselves. Another reason why we don't demonize doubt is because the Bible doesn't demonize people who have sincere and honest doubts. Look at what it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." You know what else? In Matthew 28, very interesting passage. Right before the Great Commission, where Jesus sends his disciples out into the world to make disciples of all nations, you know what happens? It says that they met Jesus on a hill in Galilee. It says there in Matthew 28, verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Who? The disciples, seeing the risen Jesus and worshiping him at the same time, there was a degree of doubt in their hearts. That's incredible, and it's important. It tells us that it's possible to struggle with doubts and still worship Jesus at the same time. If all we do is suppress our doubts or ignore them, nothing is resolved. At some point in the future, those doubts will return. I would encourage parents, I always do, that if your kids have doubts about God or about Jesus or Christianity or the Bible, don't discourage them from asking difficult questions or expressing doubts. And that's not just true for kids. It's true for anyone you know. You know, take the time to sit with your friends and family. Take the time to answer their questions. Tell them why you believe. Help them to see that there are real answers out there to the questions that people are asking about God in the Bible. We don't discourage people from asking questions. Rather, we encourage them to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, because we believe that deeper faith calls to us from the other side of sincere doubts and sincere questions. And God will be found by those who genuinely seek him. Now, I have this allergy thing. Sorry. I went to the doctor and got checked out. I don't want anybody to be concerned. I have this allergy thing, usually managed pretty well, but not right now. All right. Well, moving from doubt to belief, it involves, first of all, in Thomas's story, it involved hearing testimony. So Thomas was honest about the fact that he was struggling to believe. He was admitting that he had a struggle with believing. And yet look at what Jesus said to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What if Thomas had not had the opportunity to see Jesus and touch his wounds? Because for most people in history, including most people at that time, and of course for us today as well, we've never seen Jesus and yet we're called to believe. Here's what's interesting. In 1 and 2 Peter, Peter the apostle is writing to Christians who are spread out all over the Roman Empire. By that time, multitudes of people had become Christians and they were spread out all over the world. And so Peter writes to these believers dispersed all over the world, many of whom were experiencing persecution because of their faith in Jesus. And here's what Peter says. He says two really important things in those two letters. The first is this. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Although you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe and greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The other thing that Peter says to these believers spread abroad is he says this. He says that "I know these things about Jesus are actually true because I saw them with my own eyes." In other words, Christianity spread around the world based on the testimony of those who had seen and touched Jesus. But for those who believed, and for us today, moving from doubt to belief required hearing testimony. We're told in the book of Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then it says, but how can they believe if they've never heard about him? How can they hear unless somebody tells them? In other words, moving from doubt to belief, it involves hearing testimony. When Jesus sent his disciples, he told them, "I'm sending you out as witnesses." Well, what does a witness do? Like in a courtroom, a witness gives their testimony. They talk about the things they have seen and the things they have heard. Jesus told his disciples, go into the world, tell everyone about the things you have seen and heard. And here's the thing. Every person who has put their faith in Jesus has a testimony. You have a testimony. You have a story about how you came to faith in Jesus, of the prayers that God has answered that you've prayed, of how God has provided for you through the years, of how you perhaps wrestled with doubts and came out on the other side with faith. There are people out there who need to hear those stories, friends. Your testimony might help somebody else move from doubt to belief. So don't keep it to yourself. So moving from doubt to belief, it involves hearing testimony. The next part is it involves seeing evidence, seeing evidence. Thomas wanted more evidence. And what's interesting is Jesus actually responded to his request for more evidence, gave him the evidence he wanted. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says this, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue add knowledge. Knowledge. Peter's encouraging us to not just have faith, but to confirm our faith by pursuing knowledge. In other words, Christianity and the Bible, it doesn't tell people to ignore science, ignore history, ignore reality, and just believe in stuff. No, just the opposite. The Bible encourages us to pursue knowledge and to look at evidence and verify that what the Bible says is true. But after hearing the testimony, after seeing the evidence, there's one more crucial step in this process of moving from doubt to belief. So moving from doubt to belief, it involves hearing testimony, seeing evidence, and finally responding in faith. We read in verse 28 that when Thomas saw Jesus, he immediately responded in faith. He said to him, Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. But this is interesting. No longer is Thomas doubting that Jesus has risen, but now not only does he believe that Jesus has risen, but he takes one important step beyond just believing that Jesus has risen. And he declares that Jesus is his Lord and that Jesus is God. Okay, so Thomas had seen, the only thing he'd seen is that Jesus was resurrected. That takes a step of faith for Thomas now to declare that Jesus is not only resurrected, but that Jesus is God. Perhaps the greatest statement of faith that's made in the Gospel of John up until this point. Think about it. The Gospel of John begins by telling us that Jesus is God. And then it comes full circle after seeing everything that Jesus has done. He lives, he dies, he resurrects. And here's a declaration of a man who previously doubted and said, indeed, you are God, having seen it all. Thomas made it personal, though. He didn't just say, you are God. He said, you are my God. You are my Lord. I will worship you. I will follow you. Once Thomas saw the evidence, he didn't hesitate. He immediately responded in faith. And there comes a point when after hearing testimony, after seeing evidence, you actually have to take the step of trusting and surrendering yourself to Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. You remember what Jesus told Thomas? Do not disbelieve, but believe. That means that believing is a choice that you have to make. And look at what John says next. Verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20 there. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John's telling us, hey, full disclosure, cards on the table. I'm going to be right and honest with you. My hope, my goal in telling you these things is that you too would move from doubt to faith and belief. My hope and my prayer, right, for you, friends, is that you would take that step in any area of your life where you need to move from doubt to belief. This isn't only applicable to believing in Jesus once for salvation. This is applicable to all areas of life. Imagine if you were standing on a steep mountainside and you began to slip down that mountainside. And the only thing that could stop you from sliding down that steep slope to your death, perhaps, was a branch that was sticking out of the side of the hill right next to you. Now, that branch is actually strong enough to support your weight, but looking at that branch, you might not believe that it is, right? You might wonder, is this thing going to hold? Is it going to pull out of the wall, all right, that side of the mountain? Is it strong enough to hold me? You know, just knowing that the branch is strong enough to hold you, that's not enough. In order for the branch to save you, you have to reach out and take hold of it. But if you're looking at the branch and you're not sure if it can actually hold you, you've got a doubt, don't you? You've got a doubt about that branch. Maybe you don't have a lot of faith in that branch to actually hold you. But if you reach out and grab it anyway, as a result, you will still be saved. You know why? Because it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the object of your faith that saves you. If you have a lot of faith in a weak branch, it won't do you any good. But if the branch is strong and you grab onto it, even if your faith in that branch is weak, the branch will still save you. In the same way, you can take hold of Jesus and trust in him today, even if your faith is weak, even if your faith is riddled with doubts, because he is mighty to save. He is trustworthy, and you can entrust all of your life to him. And as you walk with him, as you learn, your faith will grow and get stronger. You can take hold of him even now. And I want to encourage you that in every area of your life, respond to the Lord in faith like Thomas did and say, you are my Lord and you are my God, and I entrust my life to you. Take hold of that branch. Moving from doubt to belief, it involves hearing testimony, seeing evidence, and responding in faith. Would you please bow your heads with me and pray? Lord, thank you that you have mercy on people who doubt, because oftentimes that's us. Lord, we want to be those who say, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. We want to be those who take hold of you, even when we have doubts. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers that in every area of our lives, every area of our lives, which perhaps we have not been trusting you in, Lord, help us that we would trust you, even if we have doubts, even if our faith is weak. Lord, help us to hold on to you, because you are strong enough to save, even if our faith is weak. And thank you for your mercy towards us. Help us to grow in faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I got a question.
Okay.
Number one, you did an excellent job. Thank you for that. My question is, you were a doubter, and now you're a believer. What was the one thing that transcended you from doubting Jesus to believing?
Yeah, so I mean, you know, I would put it this way. I never really 100% gave up, right? I just had doubts. I had questions. I think that's where a lot of people are at. But I'll tell you this. For me, it kind of broke down to this. It was almost like, I would call it a crisis of faith. But I think that every person actually, as faith matures, I think it's actually an important and common stage in faith. So here's kind of how faith tends to go, if you will, in many cases, the flow. That and sometimes, you know, you receive or you adopt some assumptions about God from other people, right? So some people, you come along and you're new to the faith. And so whether it's from family, whether it's from friends or community, you come into it and you start learning things and you just start assuming those things are true. So let's put it this way. It's like you learn the answers without investigating the evidence for yourself. So that was me, right? So I got saved when I was a teenager. I started learning a lot of stuff. I learned a lot of answers to questions that people, not me, but other people would have about the Bible, right? What does the Bible teach about this topic or that topic? And I knew all the answers. There came a point where I started to doubt, because as I was a pastor and as I was teaching these things, I realized that I'm just parroting what I've been told. I've never truly internalized these things. And I started to wonder, am I just doing this because this is what I was told to do? Right? Do I really believe this? Or do I just know that this is the answer that at least somebody expects that I should say? But I've never really looked into it for myself. And I always describe it like this. Kind of like when you go to Disneyland, you walk down Main Street, USA, and it looks like a city. But the truth is that behind those facades, there's nothing there, right? It's just a, or what's there isn't really true. But I lived in Hungary, and that's actually really common in Eastern Europe, where you'll see facades. They'll fix up the front of the building, and oftentimes behind the building, there's nothing actually there. It'll be an empty lot or a field just full of trash, right? And I felt like that's a pretty good metaphor for my faith. Like, it looks good on the outside, as long as you don't peek behind the curtain, right? And see that behind the edifice or the facade, there's actually no substance. So for me, it was about getting to figure out if I actually believe those things for myself. That's where I started diving into doing a lot of study. For me, that meant going to seminary and things like that. But if I hadn't gone to seminary, I think I could have ended up at the same place. And I guess you could describe it like this. In a way, I felt like I had to strip it all down to the studs and kind of start over with a foundation. And the foundation for me is, okay, do I actually believe that God exists? And personally, I can't deny that there's an existence of a transcendent God, right? It just doesn't, the universe doesn't make any sense without believing in God. So I had that as a foundation. I think you can build from there. If you believe that God exists, would he want to communicate with us? And if he wants to communicate with us, would a God who can create everything be capable of creating a way of communicating with us that is trustworthy? Would he be able to preserve that throughout history? And as I asked these questions one by one, you know, just kind of layer upon layer, I began to say, well, yeah, I could believe that that's true. And what happened in the end is that I felt like having stripped everything down to the foundation and been rebuilt from there, I found that it was stronger, that it was leaner. I probably set aside some aspects of things that I previously thought were pretty important and now I consider to be secondary. It made clear to me what was really primary and what was secondary. We all have secondary beliefs about God, and that's good, fine. We should have beliefs, but we need to understand what is primary and secondary. And so from that point, and I would say that in almost every case, I ended up believing many of the same things, but why I believed them had now changed. And for me, it was pretty important to look into the evidence for the Bible. You know, could I actually believe, you know, did it hold water? That was kind of my big question. And, you know, were there any things where it's like, if you peek behind the curtain, you see the Wizard of Oz and you see that this is all just a farce. That was what I wanted to find out. And it turns out there was no Wizard of Oz, and things were actually where I've come now is that I probably have much stronger faith than I did even at that time. And I have a lot of friends who've done the same thing. I just talked to a friend of mine who got into this, what's called textual criticism, which sounds bad because we use the word criticism for, you know, to be critical of people. When we use that in seminary, right, textual criticism means actually looking at the manuscript evidence, etc. And he said that, yeah, he, having looked at all the stuff, it caused his faith to be much, much stronger as opposed to much, much weaker. And I think that that's true. Like I said here, it involves hearing testimony, looking at evidence, and then taking a step of faith. So is that, that is a long answer. I hope I answered your question.
Thank you.
Okay. You look like you're about to say something.
Yeah, no. I was just wondering, do you think, just came to me, do you think Thomas asked what he asked because that's what the disciples told him? We have seen him, we've seen the wounds, we've seen his hand. So specifically, he was repeating back to what they had already told him. Well, I want what you got.
Yeah, so if we're going to give Thomas the benefit of the doubt, I think we could give him it on two things. One is what you're saying, right? He just wants what the other disciples had. The other thing is, if Jesus is really walking around somewhere, it shouldn't be that hard to get him back over here, right? So, I mean, if we were going to give him the benefit of the doubt, that's what I would say. But on the other hand, he does say this weird phrase, I will never believe. Like, that's like, are you sure, Thomas? Like, you know, I don't think that that's so. On the one hand, I don't think he's asking for too much. But on the other hand, then he makes this weird statement that he'll never believe. So I think that there's a problem there.
Well, to Thomas's defense.
All right. So a bond apologist for Thomas.
Here. What he did see is Jesus die.
Yeah.
That's a big deal.
I agree.
You know, unfortunately, it was another 8 days
yeah.
before Thomas, you know, was redeemed, I guess.
Yeah.
But I can see myself in Thomas's shoes. I mean, if I saw somebody die, and I pretty much knew what happened. You know, he did see Lazarus. Maybe he saw Lazarus rise.
Yeah.
You know, but it sure wasn't a common thing. Well, everybody was devastated.
Yeah. Let me give you this.
Yeah.
In a way, you are Thomas, right? You know that people die. You've seen people right. die. Okay. So now here's what you're called to do is believe that this man resurrected from the grave, even though you've never seen him. Right. So, I mean,
yeah.
we are in his shoes, and there are people who will say, nope, we'll never believe it unless I can see it. Right. The fact is that we're not going to have the chance to see it with our own eyes. I mean, we will. But that if we believe, then we will see him, right?
Some people will at the end.
Oh, no, I get it.
And they'll bow the knee.
Right. I'm just saying that
right.
we're all called to do what Thomas did. Jesus, in a way, gave him something that we're probably not going to get.
Right.
You know? And that's why he says, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. That's us. But I appreciate you guys wanting to give our boy Tom a little bit of credit. Yeah, give him some grace. That's right. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.